Alright, there we are.
The recording is on.
Wednesday morning Bible study on the Gospel of John. Welcome back from our Christmas break. When we finished, right before Christmas, we did the first part of chapter 19. So we're going to pick up where we left off. Just as a brief reminder, if you remember in chapter 18 is where Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas brought with him a contingent of temple guard. They arrested Jesus. Jesus was taken before Annas and then Caiaphas. And that's when Peter denied Jesus and the rooster crowed. So that's all chapter 18. And then the last class that we had, which is the beginning of chapter 19, Jesus is now before Pilate. And right there at the beginning of 19, you see I got it on the screen. I'll skim through this real quick. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. I think that was an effort to gain sympathy from the crowd, because it mentions in here two or three times in this gospel and others, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He was trying to release Jesus. Unfortunately, he caved in to the political pressure, so he's still culpable. He's still guilty of Jesus' death. But he knew Jesus was innocent. So I think flogging him, which is horrible, but he was trying to gain some sympathy from the crowd. And then as we went through the first part of chapter 19, there in verse 5, Pilate brings out Jesus and says, "Behold the man." This is another one of those many statements in the Gospel of John that has multiple layers of meaning. First of all, he's just announcing, look, I've had him flogged. He hasn't confessed to anything. He's not a guilty criminal. Behold the man. So that's the simple, plain meaning of it. But it has a deeper meaning. Because what is it that the Jews are upset about what Jesus claimed? He claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, he usually used the words Son of Man, but a couple of times he did say Son of God. And so there's this deeper meaning. Behold, the man. He's a mere man, not God. Well, is it true? Is he man?
Yes.
Yes. It's also true he's also God.
Yes.
But here's some deeper meaning with this. Behold, the man. Jesus is the embodiment, the summary of all humanity in his person. He's taking the sin for all humanity in himself and is about to bear the punishment for that sin. He is the man. So there is some extra meaning there. Of course, the Jews whip up the crowds into a riot, crucify him, crucify him. And then Pilate talks to Jesus again. Where are you from? Will you not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you or to crucify you? And in verse 11, I know I mentioned this in the last class. I think this is interesting. Jesus, almost calmly, kind of nonchalantly almost, says, you don't have any authority. The authority you have has been given you from above. I'm here voluntarily. I'm submitting to this of my own will. And in other Gospels, I think it's in Matthew, he says, I could call down 10 legions of angels if I wanted to. So you don't have authority over me, Pilate.
You're not the boss of me.
You're not the boss of me. Right, there you go. All right, and then verse 12, Pilate sought to release him, as we know. We know he brings out Barabbas, but they shout for Barabbas, not for Jesus. And then here in verse 14, he says, "Behold your king." I think that's a little taunt from Pilate to the Jewish leaders, because they think Jesus is blaspheming. He's lying. He's claiming to be the Messiah. So Pilate says, "Behold your king," and they say, verse 15 there, again, a double extra meaning. We have no king but Caesar. Well, in the Old Testament, through Moses and through the prophets, God told the people of Israel in the Old Testament that he was their king. God is their king. The same is true for us. We have a king. It's Jesus. And so these Jewish leaders saying, we have no king but Caesar. Well, on the surface, they're saying, no, that Jesus is not our king. You need to crucify him because he's creating an insurrection, a rebellion. But the truth is, behind this, the deeper meaning is, these Jewish leaders really have no king. Because they reject God.
They reject God as their king. They reject Jesus as their king. So they are, I guess we could say, godless in that regard. Okay? And I think this is where we left, right? Does this anybody recall? We finished right there with verse 16.
Yeah, we started a little bit in 17, but then we stopped.
Okay. So, continuing on, so they took Jesus, verse 17, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Golgotha is an Aramaic word. Aramaic is a derivative of Hebrew. They would only speak Hebrew in the temple out of respect for the ancient language, for the original language. So Aramaic, if you knew Hebrew, you'd kind of know Aramaic and vice versa. So they were kind of, somebody in America speaking to somebody from Scotland, I guess. You know, there's different languages and different phrases, but you can mostly understand them. Okay? Maybe think of it that way. So, in Aramaic, the word Golgotha means skull. Well, I just out of curiosity, I looked it up. Maybe I saw it in one of the commentaries, and that's why I looked it up. In Latin, this word Golgotha is translated as Calvaria. Calvaria. So you hear Mount Calvary?
Yes.
Calvary is actually the Latin word for skull. And if you look at this in Greek, the Greek word here for this is cranium. Cranium is the Greek word for skull.
Whoa.
So this place where Jesus is crucified in the three common languages of the time would be Golgotha, that's Aramaic for skull, or Calvary, that's Latin for skull, or cranium, which is Greek for skull. So just kind of interesting, because we know the words Calvary and cranium, right?
Yeah.
All right. Oh, I want to read, based on this place, this is a little commentary in the Lutheran Study Bible for verse 17. This is written by Chrysostom. He's one of the early church fathers from like the second century, so fairly early on. He says this about the place of the skull. Some say that Adam died there and there lies, and that Jesus in this place where death had reigned, there also set up the trophy. For he went forth bearing the cross as a trophy over the tyranny of death, and as conquerors do, he bore upon his shoulders the symbol of victory. So this verse says he went out bearing his own cross. And then there was a myth that Adam, the original Adam, when he eventually died, died in this place. Now we know it's a myth. Why is that? We don't know where Adam was or lived. We don't know where the Garden of Eden is. Everything got wiped out and changed during what?
During the flood.
The flood. So it was merely a myth. But Chrysostom, the early church father, is citing it. It's kind of an interesting thought that, you know, connection. This is not where Adam died. But to think about it, that in the place where at least the ancients thought Adam died and Jesus is dying in the same place and has his trophy, showing he conquered death. What is his trophy? The cross. Now, a little comment about that. Usually, the condemned person, the prisoner, would only carry the cross beam. The vertical piece was already in place. So there were some occasions, I think, that are documented, where they would have the entire cross already on the ground and they would lay the prisoner on it and nail him to the cross and then lift the cross up. However, that was the exception, not the rule. More often, they already had the vertical place, the vertical piece in place, pounded into the ground, wedged in. The condemned prisoner would bring the cross beam. They would carry that. And then the soldiers would put the crossbeam on the vertical. Quite often it was a T-shape, not like what we know of. We would call this the Latin cross. Most often it was just a simple T-shape. So they put the crossbeam on top, then they would tie the prisoner to the cross to hold him there, and then nail it in. Then take the ropes off. Okay? Now they did use different shapes. So it is very likely that Jesus was crucified on this shaped cross for this reason. We know that Pilate put the charge against Jesus on a note above his head. So if Jesus were on a T-shaped cross, there's no place to nail that above his head. And that was sometimes done, so that the Romans, in order to be a deterrent to other criminals, to other insurrectionists, to other rebellion or rioters, they would place the charge above the person's head so that it would be a deterrent. You better not rebel against our empire, because this is what will happen to you. So even though it was more common for a T-shaped cross, it is likely Jesus was crucified on a Latin-shaped cross. Okay? We don't know for sure. All right. Any questions about that? Janet?
I just cannot imagine bearing a log cross that was strong enough to hold a human body.
Right.
I mean, I wonder if people around notice Jesus' superhuman strength or endurance.
Well, you remember, not here, but in other Gospels, Jesus collapsed under the weight, so they had to compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross for him. I read somewhere, I don't remember where, I've read a couple of different commentaries and such, that the cross beam would have weighed up to possibly about 100 pounds. The entire cross would have been about 300 pounds. So again, that's why it's likely he was not carrying the entire cross, even though that's what's depicted in movies.
Right.
That's maybe just a little, that's typically not how the Romans did it. Okay? Alright, ready? Shall we go on? Again, I think this is so ironic that we just celebrated the birth of this cute little baby. And now here during the end of Christmas, the beginning of Epiphany, we're celebrating or learning about the gruesomeness of his death. It's just, it's an interesting kind of juxtaposition.
The reason for his birth.
Yeah, the reason for his birth, right? So, continuing on, verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I think this is Pilate's like last little dig at the Jewish leaders. They're all upset. He's not our king. We already told you he's not our king. We're upset because he said he's our king. And so Pilate put that up there kind of just to poke at the Jewish leaders again to say, this is what, as it turns out, even though it was kind of an ironic statement by Pilate, and in order to get the Jewish leaders all upset, was it true?
Yes.
Jesus really was the King of the Jews. Mm-hmm. More than that, the King of all humanity. He's our king, king of the world, king of creation. So this is another one of those cases where on the surface it's Pilate trying to jab at the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, and yet it's a true statement. There's the irony behind that. All right. Now, what this said was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Many of you know why a lot of artwork and depictions like this often have that on top, right? INRI. You know what that stands for? I see many of you nodding your heads, but I'm going to explain it anyway, because some of you maybe don't or don't quite remember. And I learned something, I think, very profound for me that I'm about to teach you as well. I think this is incredible. So, here's an artist's depiction of what it might have looked like. So, was it on a sheepskin? Was it on a board? We don't know. Probably was on a board like this and then nailed there. And there it is. The top line is Hebrew or Aramaic. The middle line is Greek and the bottom line is Latin. Those are the three languages it specifically says. So the bottom line, follow me with this. You guys can follow this. Jesus Nazarenus, mm-hmm. Rex, Eudaira. That's Latin. Now, Latin nor Greek have a J. So all of the what we would consider a J sound is actually an I sound in Latin and in Greek. And then when it got translated into German, a J was put there. And then from the German to the English, we still get J for Jesus. But his name in Latin was Jesus. What does that sound like? Spanish.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Oh.
Spanish is a Latin language. Okay? So Jesus, Nazarenus, of Nazareth.
King.
Rex is king. And Eudaira, that's the Latin word for Jews. Eudaira, see if it starts with a J. J-U-D, Jews. This is kind of where it comes from, Eudaira. So if you take the first letter, I-N-R-I. Okay. So that's where it comes on artistic depictions when it says Inri. That is actually an abbreviation for Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, have any of you ever seen artistic depictions of the crucifixion? And on top, it doesn't say Inri, the artist puts I-N-B-I. I have seen that. And I was like, wait a second, they screwed up. It's supposed to be I-N-R-I. What's this I-N-B-I? Ah, I learned this. In Greek. So look at, here's the Greek, and you can kind of follow along the sounds, the vocal sounds. Jesus, ha Nazarios, ha Basilois, ton Eudaion. It sounds similar, right? It does. Jesus, Jesus, ha Nazarios, that's of Nazareth, ha Basilois, Basilois is the Greek word for king. Ton Eudaion, the of Jews. So in Greek, if you were to substitute or abbreviate this above his head, it would be I and B I. All right? Here's what I didn't realize at the time when I'm like, hey, wait, they misspelled it. It's I N R I. All of the Orthodox churches put I N B I because they are descended from the Greek Christians. We are descended from the Latin Christians. So if you look at Eastern Orthodox or Ukrainian Orthodox or Latvian Orthodox or any of those other Orthodox and they have a depiction of the crucifixion, their artists will put I-N-B-I on the top, not I-N-R-I, because of the Greek. Make sense? Okay. One more thing, and actually I think this is the most profound. All right? Here's the Hebrew. Now, my Hebrew is not nearly as good as my Greek, so bear with me. Hebrew goes right to left, so here's on the right side, Yeshua. Yeshua is the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua, translated into Greek, is Jesus. Some of you may have known this or not, but it's interesting. Jesus is actually the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. Well, here it is. And Joshua, by the way, in Hebrew means the Lord saves. Yeshua. Ha Natsriya, ha, that first symbol means of Natsriya. Okay. Now you can hear the sounds in there. Nazareth, okay. Wa Malek. Malek is the Hebrew word king. Wa Malek, and then the last one here, Ha Yahudim. Ha Yehudim. I told you my Hebrew is not near as good. I did better in Greek. Ha Yehudim. Yehudim. That's the Hebrew name for themselves, Jews. You can hear the sounds, the phonetics, are similar to the Greek and the Latin, okay? So here it is in Hebrew. Yeshua ha Natsara wa Malek ha Yehudim. Okay. Here's the interesting thing. I never knew this until I saw this sign, I Googled it, found this sign, and then read it in the commentary, and I looked it up, and it's absolutely true. The first letter of these four Hebrew words, Y-H-W-H.
Wow.
YHWH. What does that spell?
Yahweh.
Pilate, without even knowing it, yes, he probably knew Hebrew or Aramaic because he was the governor over these Hebrew people. So these are the three common languages. Latin was the common language of the government because they were Romans. Greek was the language of commerce because the Greeks had conquered the known world at one point in time. So all the merchants spoke Greek. And the local language was Hebrew or Aramaic, a derivative of Hebrew. So Pilate would have known all of these. Pilate probably wrote this or instructed his scribe to write it. And so writing Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews in Hebrew, and the first letters spell out
Yahweh.
Yahweh. Again, did Pilate know he was doing this? Absolutely not.
Wow.
But it's incredible that he hung a sign over Jesus' head that said Yahweh. This is God.
Oh, wow.
I think that's incredible. I did not know that till I did the prep for this Bible study. I think that is wonderful.
Now I have goosebumps.
Yeah. All right. Interesting how God, the Holy Spirit, makes these details work. Right?
Awesome.
All right. Questions or comments about that?
But you go back with so many things in the Bible, and there seems to be coincidences which really aren't.
Yeah, exactly. A lot of coincidences in the Bible which really aren't coincidences. Yeah. Okay, so there it is. You got your language lesson for today. How many of you do Duolingo or some language there? Yeah. All right. Okay, moving on. All right. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, first of all, pretty much always everywhere, artistic depictions of Jesus on the cross have him with a loincloth. That's not true. Part of the punishment of crucifixion was shame. Most of the crucified were men because they were the biggest reason for crucifixion was rebellion against the government. But some women as well, they would be totally naked. That's how they were crucified. Because not only was it painful, not only was it discouraging, not only was it lengthy, but it was also shameful. So they'd be totally naked. So all the personal effects of the condemned were divided up by the soldiers, kind of as a bonus compensation for them for having to sit out here and babysit these criminals who are being executed. Well, how many soldiers were there to execute Jesus? Right there. Oh, I scrolled down a little bit too far on the screen. How many were there?
Four.
So there were four of them. So what they did is they took his garments and divided them up. Well, typically a person would have one seamless, may not be seamless, but an undergarment called a tunic. Think of it as a close-fitting robe. Now, what's the advantage of having it woven in one piece? There's no seams, so it's not rubbing or, you know, chafing. His outer garment, which they would also have, like a cloak, you know, if you're traveling outside, you need a cloak in the evening. The evenings get down to 50 degrees or something, or you could bundle it up and use it as a knapsack or as a pillow. Well, the outer garment they could divide up. So if you think about it, maybe one piece was one sleeve, and it's a square piece that's sewed in a tube, and then around the top at the shoulder. So that would be another sleeve. There's two parts. And then the front and the back would each be a separate piece of cloth, which could be sewed up the sides, up to the armpits where the sleeves would be, and then maybe sewed across the shoulder a little bit, leave a spot for your head. You've got an outer garment. Cloth was very valuable. So what they would do is they would just undo those seams. You'd have a whole piece of cloth. You could wash it, launder it, go sell it at the marketplace, have somebody who knows how to sew turn it into another garment or part of another garment. It would be very valuable. So this would be something of value to the soldiers. However, the tunic is woven in one piece. So they can't divide that up. How would they divide that up? They'd get out their knives and cut it up, but then what happens? So, there have been times where I come to Jill and I say, Jill, I got this little snag here. And she'll say, don't touch it. I'll go get my freight check.
Crochet hook.
All right? Because if what happens if I got a snag and I start pulling it? Well, all of a sudden it starts to unravel.
Yeah, right.
Right?
Yeah.
So the soldiers knew that. They didn't want to cut this garment, and then it's going to start unraveling and become useless. It's a valuable piece. So what do? They cast lots for it. Now, that would have been done likely one of two ways. They might have rolled dice. They didn't have dice back then. They were usually made out of bone. They were smoothed out into four six-sided cubes, and they put a mark on each side, like dice we have today. Or another way to cast lots would be to draw straws. They'd have four straws, and they'd break one off short, and then one person would hold them, and the others would, whoever gets the short straw wins. Okay? Different ways they could do it. So it's a little bit of gambling, really, for Jesus' tunic. But the rest of it was divided up between the four of them. So there's four soldiers there. And this, of course, we hear this a lot in John. It's done to fulfill Scripture. What does it say? They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, this comes from Psalm 22:18. So just real briefly, let's go look at it. It's actually a pretty close correlation. Psalm 22. So if you look at Psalm 22, all of the Psalms point to Jesus. However, there's a number of them that are called messianic because they're very obvious Psalms to point to the coming Messiah. Psalm 22 starts out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Where have you heard that? When Jesus said those words on the cross, he was actually quoting Psalm 22. He was quoting the entire psalm by quoting the summary. The first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? And just to read a few verses, you'll see how this, how messianic and how obvious this psalm is pointing to the Messiah. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Does that sound like the Messiah? Absolutely. All these words were in the mind and thoughts of Jesus when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know from the other Gospels, the chief priest came down and said, he believes in God. Let God deliver him. Right? Well, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. So that was kind of unknowingly another little coincidence that's not a coincidence, where the Jews were mocking Jesus in this very way. All right, let me skip a few. You could read through this. It is absolutely just screams out about the coming Messiah. Verse 18 is where we get to, but let me start with verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Now that's quite a statement from the psalmist. They have pierced my hands and feet. Because back then, how did the Jews execute somebody?
By stoning.
So the ancient Hebrews would have read this psalm and said, well, yeah, we know this psalm is talking about the coming Messiah, but what does this mean, they pierced my hands and feet? That makes no sense to us. So it would have been a little confusing to the ancient Hebrews. But at the time of the Romans, Jesus wasn't executed by stoning. What did they do? They pierced my hands and feet. That's a reference to crucifixion, which the psalmist made a millennium prior. All right. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me.
They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. There it is, almost an exact translation from the Psalm into the Gospel of John. Okay? Comments or section? Questions? Yeah, Debbie.
Yeah, it's interesting that the author of Scripture recites Scripture.
Yeah, right. It validates all of Scripture. Yeah. Okay, back to where we were. So let's see. Oh, there it is. So we were in verse 24. All right, so the soldiers did these things. Verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Okay, so there's four women standing there. Jesus' mother, his aunt, Mary's sister, we know her name is Salome, Mary, the wife of Clopas, you've heard that name before. Clopas, where have you heard Clopas? Or it's often translated as Cleopas. Pop quiz, anyone? He is one of the two disciples that Jesus talked to on the road to Emmaus. He's only mentioned twice, here and there. So the fact that Clopas and somebody else was walking to Emmaus, pondering all these things, and that's when Jesus came up to them after the resurrection, you know, what are you talking about? And, you know, blah, 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 you know the whole story. And here, Clopas's wife is hanging out with these other women at the cross. I think it's pretty clear that Clopas and his wife were some of the extended followers of Jesus, not the inner circle of 12. But remember, there was a bigger group of people that would tend to follow Jesus. They would go to where he went. They would generally go out to listen to him when he was preaching or ministering. So Clopas and Mary, his wife, were part of that extended followers of Jesus. So it's an interesting connection. And then the fourth woman there was Mary Magdalene. We know all about Mary. We hear about her a lot. What's the issue with Mary? What happened to her? Jesus cast the demons out of her. She was possessed by demons. Okay? And then she became one of those extended followers of Jesus. I think the movie Chosen, or the series Chosen, shows that very well. She was kind of crazy, and they didn't know what was going on. And then they, you know, then she find out or come to realize, or maybe not, that she's possessed. And Jesus cures her, heals her. And then she follows Jesus. So we know about Mary Magdalene from a number of places. Yeah. All right, so when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, who's the disciple whom he loved? Who's
John.
That?
John.
John. John never uses his own name. It's out of humility, not bragging. I'm the one whom he loved. No, it's that, first of all, he's not going to name himself. Secondly, it's the sense of it is, the disciple whom even me he loved. That's how this would be understood in the Greek. John is the one, even John, Jesus loved. So that's what it means. So Jesus saw Mary and John standing there, and he says, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." Now first of all, what about Jesus' brothers? Half-brothers. We know he had four. Where are they?
Probably hiding.
Probably hiding, and I would say even more than that. We know they were not followers or believers in Jesus until after the resurrection, after the ascension, after Pentecost, sometime in there. And at least one of them, James, the brother of Jesus, became a leader in the Jerusalem church. We know that from early church history books or writings. But at this point, they're nowhere to be found. So, because everything has deeper meaning, especially in the Gospel of John, the surface meaning of this is what? Jesus is taking care of his mom. We know Joseph has already passed away, because he's not mentioned after Jesus is 12, so at some point in there he passes away.
So he's caring for his mom. He's making sure she's cared for. Well, that's nice. What else does this mean? Can you think of any deeper meanings?
Well, Jesus was born of a human. I mean, to refers to his part human, part, when we say an earthly mother.
Right. Let me, it's not real obvious, I don't think, but John was the longest living disciple, apostle, the only one to die a natural death. John, in this case, is representative of the apostles, who wrote the New Testament. It was almost entirely written by apostles. Paul was an apostle. Mary is the embodiment or the representation of the church. How do we always refer to the church? In the feminine. The bride of Christ. What is Jesus here saying? That the word of the apostles is going to take care of the church. We are the church, all of us, you and I. Are we cared for by God's word? Is it God's word that provides us comfort and peace? Is it God's word that protects us? Is it God's word that tells us we're forgiven? Is it God's word that teaches us, that cares for us, the church? Yes, I think that's the deeper meaning here. God's word will care for God's church. All right? All right. One more paragraph. This is where I'm going to end. We got just about enough time. We'll be about an hour, I think. After this, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So, knowing all was now finished, Jesus could tell. His heart is slowing down, his blood pressure is dropped. He knows death is moments. He can tell. So why does he say, I thirst? Well, the simple practical reason is this. He's dehydrated. His mouth is dry. And he wants to say his final words, clear, for everyone to hear. So I thirst, so they can moisten his mouth so he can speak for the final time. Okay? So there's the practical sense. What do? They give him a jar full of sour wine. What is sour wine?
Vinegar.
It's vinegar. Some of your translations might even say vinegar. Now why is this there? Well, the soldiers often drank vinegar water. Because water would not necessarily be safe. You couldn't always trust the water unless it were fresh or running. Still, water might be contaminated. So if you mix a little wine or a little sour wine, wine that's turned to vinegar, that will sterilize or purify the water and make it able to be drunk without getting dysentery. Okay? Follow me? Now, what? Has anybody ever drunk vinegar water?
Maybe.
I gotta tell, yes, that's where I'm going. I'm gonna tell my a little field trip story about myself. Quite some time ago, a number of years ago, I don't know, one of those little pop-up clickbaits on the news thing, and it came up about apple cider vinegar, and it had the little picture there with the brag and the, and, you know, it's got the mother in the bottom, the sediment, and I was reading about it. I'm a kind of a vitamin nut, Jill knows. And I'm reading about it. You know how many health benefits come from apple cider vinegar? There's a lot. It helps to regulate your blood pressure. It balances your body chemistry. It's a natural disinfectant. It does all kinds of good things. So I bought a bottle of an apple cider vinegar. This is probably 5 or 7 years ago or something. You don't drink vinegar straight up. Nobody can do that. So I would take a glass of water and I'd put a splash of apple cider vinegar in it. At first, I'd also add a little dab of honey and a little squirt of lemon juice. But over time, I didn't add that. And I can tell you, even now, in On a hot summer's day, I'm out mowing the lawn, and I'm sweaty and just hot. And, you know, I can chug a glass of ice water, and that's good. But then I discovered a number of summers ago that if I have my ice water with a little splash of that apple cider vinegar in there, it's got that little bite from the vinegar, kind of like lemonade has, right? Lemonade has a little bite in it, a little bit of that acidic.
Yeah.
And I found it to be more thirst quenching. You know, I'd be hot and dehydrated, and I'm like, yeah, I need something to drink. And so I would drink that, and I'd leave it sit on the patio table, and the kids, Dad, how can you drink that? That's gross. It's vinegar. I said, well, it's not straight. It's diluted, but I find it very thirst-quenching. And knowing that apple cider vinegar has a lot of natural health benefits, I kind of drink that now. All right? Right, Jill? She'll test it. She's going like this. She can smell it when I have it in a cup.
I accidentally one time took a sip of it because I was thirsty, and I'm like, oh, here's this glass that's already poured. I took a sip of it.
That was my question. Did they learn not to drink out of your glass?
Yes. Right. Well, this is my little side story field trip about myself. So I do drink apple cider vinegar, especially on hot summer days. I find it to be thirst quenching. And mentally I think it's healthy. That's what the soldiers drink. There's an actual Latin word for it, Pasca. I found it in a commentary. P-O-S-C-A, we would spell it. And what it means is water that has been mixed with sour wine. Sour wine is wine that has been over-fermented into vinegar, a mild vinegar. So the soldiers would mix that together on purpose so that the water would be consumable without causing, you know, dysentery, stomach aches, diarrhea, anything else. All right? So that's what this is here. Now, what does this mean that he said this to fulfill the scripture? He said, I thirst to fulfill scripture. Well, one obvious thing and one less obvious thing. He said, I thirst fulfills Psalm 69, verse 21. Let me go there with you real quick again. Psalm 69, verse 21. This is another psalm that is very obviously messianic. We go down to verse 21. What does it say? They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Wow. Now, does anybody else have another translation open in front of them? Because somebody last night had a different translation. I think it might have been like the old King James. It says, they gave me gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Now let me make a connection here. We know, not from the Gospel of John, but from the other Gospels, again I think it's Matthew, that when the soldiers were about to crucify Jesus, they tried to give him wine mixed with gall. And as soon as he tasted it, he refused it. Okay? Remember that? That's different than this. That's the beginning of the crucifixion. Why did they try to do that, and why did Jesus refuse it?
That was kind of a sort of an anesthetic.
Yeah. Gall, apparently, has some mild anesthetic capabilities, and mixed with wine, it would tend to maybe give a person a little bit of a buzz. You know, like we might say today. Now, why would the soldiers want to do that? To make the prisoner more complacent, easier to handle, not to struggle or fight back against them. It would make the prisoner, and from the prisoner's standpoint, it may be advantageous, because he's about to get nails through his hands and feet. So if you're a little bit loopy, you might not experience the pain might as severely, at least initially. Okay? Jesus refused it. Why did he refuse it?
He wanted to experience
He's going to suffer, and he wants a clear head, and he's got things to say, and he doesn't want to be impacted by that. So, at the beginning of his crucifixion, he refuses the wine mixed with gall, but at the end, the vinegar water, he accepts. And that fulfills that scripture. There's another one here. Yeah, Jill?
Didn't he also say, was it with the Last Supper, that he wouldn't drink? Is that where you're going?
That's exactly where I'm going. Like mine's, right? Is that because it's your birthday today?
No.
Matthew 26. I heard this from another pastor, and I've never forgotten it. Matthew 26, verse 29. So in Matthew's account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, here it is, Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessing it, broke it, gave the disciples, take, eat, this is my body. He says at the end of this little event in the Gospel of Matthew, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Fruit of the vine. What's that a reference to?
Wine.
What is Jesus about to drink? What does he drink? Sour wine made from grapes. And immediately after, the very next thing, I mean, no delay, what happens? He dies. So, is that drinking it new in my Father's kingdom? Yes. I think when he says, I thirst, the practical thing is, he needs moisture so he can speak his final words. But the underlying meaning is, I thirst, this is the end, I'm about to be in my Father's kingdom. Yeah, Ellen?
I was under the understanding that when he said, it is finished, he was talking about the reason why he was on the cross. And then he said, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit.
Correct.
And then he died.
Correct.
That's not in all the Gospels.
Correct. Let me go right there, because that's where I was going next. So, we know Jesus says seven things from the cross. Alright? Right there, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Okay? So, as soon as he receives the drink, he speaks, and he dies. So, maybe you guys remember, recall, that Jesus says seven things from the cross. We recount them on our Good Friday service. So, that's coming up in a few months. Right? The order that we say them in, and this is from all four Gospels, the first thing Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So that takes place right after he's crucified. Okay? Right at the beginning. We know he's hanging on the cross for 3 hours. So sometime, maybe in the early part of that time frame, early on in the crucifixion, one of the criminals next to him comes to realize through all the events that are taking place, hey, this really is the Messiah. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So that takes place early in the crucifixion. Jesus says, we know this from the Gospel of John, all of these seven sayings, by the way, none of them are in any one of the Gospels. We got to take all four Gospels and bring them together. Jesus says, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. That also would have been early in the crucifixion. So between that previous paragraph and this one, there's probably an hour or two gap while Jesus is hanging on the cross. Then, when we recount this on Good Friday, the middle thing, the fourth out of seven item that Jesus says, the profound one, probably was somewhere right in the middle of his time on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that encompasses the entire 3 hour span that he's hanging on the cross. He is forsaken by God. And as you've heard me say, and other pastors perhaps, I think that's the worst part of the crucifixion. Not just the pain, not the dehydration, not the headache, not the mocking. All of that is bad, but he's been abandoned by God the Father. So that's the middle thing he says, profound. Then the last three things he says, back to back to back, right at the end. Two of them we have here. He knows he's about to die, a matter of minutes. It's coming. He says, I thirst. They dip their sponge in the sour wine, put it on a hyssop branch, and hold it up to him. By the way, I forgot to mention this, hyssop branch. Where have you heard of hyssop?
The length of the stones.
Yes. So the first place we hear of hyssop in the Bible is the tenth plague, when they were to take a lamb and find a perfect unblemished lamb and slaughter it and dip a hyssop branch in the blood and paint it on the doorway so that the angel of death would pass over. So the hyssop branch is connected to the Passover lamb. And what is Jesus? The final Passover lamb. Okay, so I failed to mention that. All right, back to where we were. So he says, I thirst. They give him a drink. And then he says, and this is how we do it in on Good Friday. He says, back to back, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we usually say, he says, it is finished first. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit second. But in reality, he would have said them back to back. One statement. John records for us the first sentence. Luke records for us the second sentence. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But it was all one statement. Okay? So that's how I see it, Alan, just as you mentioned. And then, it is finished. What's the deeper meaning there?
He's completed his ministry.
He's completed. This is the end of his ministry. This is all that he needed to do. This is the final goal. Right here. The Greek word here, by the way, is telos. Telos. And so if you hear that a little bit here and there in writings or devotions or something, it means final, complete, the end. There is no more. It's a complete ending. It is the telos. It is finished. And what does he do? He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Many commentators point out Jesus is still in control. This is an active verb. He bowed his head. He's the one who decided, okay, now's the moment. This human body that I inherited when I was born, it's about to die. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And that's the final completion of our salvation. Right there. Very profound. Yes, Linda.
Last year I was studying and I talked to somebody and they were telling me that the Passover consists of four chalices.
Yes, that's true.
And he only did the three and he left because when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, let this cup pass from me, and it didn't, mm-hmm. because he still had to continue. And then when he said, it is finished, he drank what the cup was, and then...
You know, I like to believe that also. We don't know for sure. In the traditional Jewish Passover, there are four cups of wine that are passed around. So that is true. And the third cup of wine is typically the cup of redemption in the way the Jews celebrate Passover. So there is some thought, we don't know, there's actually no proof, that Jesus never drank the fourth cup of wine, but he drank it here on the cross, let this cup pass from me. I like the symbolism of that understanding of events that you just said, Linda. But we don't know for sure if it's true. But I do agree with that sentiment, absolutely. He drank the cup of wrath right here. Okay? So the cup, the third cup with which he instituted the Lord's Supper is the cup of redemption under the Jewish Passover process. All right? That makes sense, right? It does make sense. Yeah, Janet.
The last wine that Jesus consumed on earth was sour wine. But in the paragraph that you showed before, he said he will drink new wine with us.
Well, I think he says, I will drink it anew. Or did he say new wine? Let me go back and look. All right. Good question. So let's see, that was in Matthew 26. And you know, I have to look at the Greek.
Which again refers to we will get the best when we go to heaven.
See, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine, so that it encompasses all fruits of the vine, all forms of wine, until when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, what's he referring to new? Is he referring to the wine is new, or is he referring to I will be new?
Yes.
Or our relationship will be new?
Yes. The new heaven.
All of us, the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah, I don't know. It's kind of an all-encompassing new. when he says, I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Anyway, good question. Yeah. All right. There you go. That's just shy of an hour from when we started. We started late, remember. Time for a few questions or comments. Any thoughts that anybody has?
So much meaning under the surface.
Oh, there is. And that's one of the reasons why I so like the Gospel of John. All right, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was Jesus doing. Just like when he kind of responded to Pilate and says, no, you don't have authority. You think you have authority, you don't have authority.
Yes, he does.
God being God, you know, knew from birth that he would do this.
Mm-hmm.
And can you imagine as a human being going through life realizing that this is going to happen? We all know that we're going to die, but he knew how he would.
Yeah.
Can you imagine living?
I may make that comment whenever the topic of telling the future comes up, like with students or whatever. You know, we sometimes think, well, I want to know the future. No, you really don't. If you knew when and how you would die, you would fixate on it, you would obsess over it, it would bother you, it would pester you. No, you don't want to know that. You're right, Jesus knew that. That's an issue. He had to deal with that. Yeah. Jill, and then Don, and then Ann. All right?
I know that he knew it, but I also, and maybe this is just my wishful thinking, but I kind of hope that he had just a childhood. You know what I mean?
Yeah,
like,
yeah.
As a man, as a boy, that, you know, aren't there certain things that in his divinity that could have been suppressed at certain
points? Yeah, he could have suppressed the knowledge and the thoughts and the understanding.
I'm just thinking, that's
yeah.
a whole lot of reality for a three-year-old. And I know that he was God in a three-year-old.
Right.
Still,
a whole lot of reality for a three-year-old, yeah.
I feel really sad thinking that, you know, I don't know.
All right, Don, you had your hand up, then Ann, and then Becky.
I just thought it was profound, too, that we know that he chose to die when he decided to. And it
yes.
And it came upon him. Because Pilate was astonished when he heard he had died already.
Correct. We know that from other Gospels.
Yeah.
Pilate was, he died already.
Yeah.
Because they expected a victim of crucifixion to last a day or more. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Anne?
So, talking about Pilate, we know... I can't remember, was that in John, where Pilate and Caiaphas became friends?
Pilate and Herod.
And Herod became
yeah.
friends.
Yeah.
So, following this, what happened to Pilate? What was his history after?
You know, I haven't studied that very extensively. I think I remember just briefly reading somewhere that from Roman history, Pilate eventually was deposed from his position here and kind of sent to what would be considered the hinterland, northern Europe. So he was given like a portion of Gaul, G-A-U-L, which is France, or England. Some say that he ended up in like southern England or northern France. So kind of like, yeah, what you would say in the Russian movie, Siberia. So that he was like sent away by the Roman government to say, you know, you didn't handle that very well at all. We're getting rid of you. You go over there and govern that little tiny spot over there where you'll be out of trouble. That's what I think happened to him, but I don't really know. I don't recall. Becky? Yeah.
He would have, you know, said, I'm not going to do this.
Yeah,
and
right.
I mean, he did it.
Yeah, absolutely. It was all voluntary on his part. Yeah.
Out of love.
He submitted to it. Out of love, yes. Right. Okay, very good.
That's a whole lot of love.
That is a whole lot of love. You betcha.
What is the thing about lay down his life for others? What, you know, when you think about, that's exactly what Jesus did.
Right. All right. Very good. So we'll continue on next week. Continue until we finish this. We still got, I don't know, 5 or 6 weeks to go to finish John, and then move on. So thank you all for coming back. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.